Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godly, ungodly, and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Good morning, good morning. Feel free to have a seat. Why don't we pray one more time? If you are a guest here, we want to welcome you. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church. And we sometimes go through the exercise of reminding our church who the senior pastor is. Who's the senior pastor of C3 Church? Amen. It's Jesus Christ. It is not me. And thank the Lord for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for giving us passages like this that are challenging and difficult and yet simultaneously are liberating and transforming. Lord, we pray that we would listen carefully to what it is that you want to teach us, but we would also worship in response. Lord, that our hearts would be just as worshipful in the hearing of the word as they are in the singing of songs to you. Lord, you are speaking to us. You are present with us. You are not silent. Your spirit is with us, the same spirit that inspired this word. And Lord, we need your spirit in order for us to understand this word. Lord, help me as a servant to say what needs to be said, no more and no less. And Lord, in all of this, we're praying. Lord, we're praying above everything that you would bring glory to yourself. Lord, that we would honor you. Lord, that our adoration and an affection would grow for you. Make Christ the center of our life and of our minds and of our affection and actions. And Lord, do this in the power of your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, we've been in the Gospel of 1 Timothy for just a couple of weeks. So if you're starting to attend C3 during this period of time, it's a good time to come. We're jumping into a new book, so we're kind of getting ourselves acclimated to it. As I've said before, it's like getting into a new car. You don't know where the switches are, how to turn on the lights or turn off the high beams, but we're figuring this out together. And so I want to just sort of, by way of reminder, catch you up if this is your first time here, remind you that this book was written by the Apostle Paul, whose name used to be Saul, was a Pharisee who encountered Christ and was knocked to the ground, was blinded, and was eventually restored and renewed. He was a person that was actually chasing Christians down to have them handed over, some to be executed, some to be imprisoned, because his main goal was to stamp out followers of the way. Why? Because he was a lawkeeper. He was a Pharisee. He was someone that cared very much about the keeping of the law of God, wanting to ensure that God's people, that Israel, kept the law of God. And so you could imagine that he probably had kind of an austere disposition to him, maybe even a little bit of a moral sin sniffer, which is always fun to be around those folks. And yet here we have this same guy that was once giving permission and approval to have our first brother who was martyred in the faith, Stephen, executed. He is now preaching the very gospel that he tried to thwart, which is fascinating. And he sends a letter to his son in the faith, whose name is Timothy. We think he's a man that's probably in his early, maybe to mid-30s, who came into contact with Paul, probably somewhere around his mid to late teens. He's been a partner in the gospel with Paul for some time. And Paul sent Timothy to go to the church of Ephesus to do some work there, to lead that church, to make sure that that church was learning and growing in what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, walking faithfully in his world and making Jesus known in word and deed. And if you remember last week, Paul got to verses 3 through 5, and he confronted certain persons. He wanted to ensure that those folks that Timothy was sent to confront were in fact confronted. And so he calls them out. This letter wasn't just written to Timothy, but it was intended to be read before the entire church. And he calls them out, and he essentially says that they have swerved from the faith. They've abandoned the faith. And they have wandered off and are causing others to wander off into meaningless debates and myths and genealogies. They're teaching different doctrines than the doctrine that they had learned from Paul himself, who was there for about 3 years teaching them. And so Paul tells the leaders in Ephesus that the aim of their charge is not speculation and nitpicking over the minutiae of the law, but the aim of their charge is love. That fundamentally, what it means to be both a follower and most certainly a servant of King Jesus, to be a leader in the church, has got to be with the motive of love. Love for God, that we've received and respond to him in love, and love for others, that he loves others with through us. And he says that love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what being a servant of Christ is. Anything less simply will not do. And so sometimes Paul, in his letters, he takes an excursus. It might seem that Paul has ADD because you'll be reading him and he's staying on track with something, and then he'll go, oh, that's really important. I need to take a parenthetical aside and then run on for 14 sentences without a period like he does. And it can be confusing for us. But Paul, though this may be a bit of an excursus, is beginning to address right away the significance and the importance of how we relate to God. In specific, how we relate to God and how often our view of the law of God radically impacts, affects, and shapes how we understand our relationship with God and how we understand how God relates to us. And if you remember last week, as Paul was correcting some of the false doctrine, what he does is beautiful in that he ties doctrine and love together as inseparable and mutually interdependent. For Paul, only right doctrine, only the right truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is going to cause someone to love God in response and to love others. Sadly, we have to confess, the church through history has unfortunately and at times harmfully separated love and doctrine, hasn't it? Either by purposeful misrepresentation or by accidental exclusion of the other, churches at times have become heartless libraries of disconnected facts about God, or austere moral boot camps full of self-righteous people and their many judging ways. Or they replace doctrine and morality with sappy emotionalism and sentimentalism. And the result is that Christians inhabit these churches and think of themselves primarily as brains on a stick, or moral sin sniffers, or they just become emotionally untethered and are driven by their feelings, even to their ruin. So when we're talking about planting churches in Houston and around the world, we're not just talking about any kind of church. We're talking about churches that preach the gospel, good news churches, churches that understand the right relationship that we're supposed to have as Christians to the law of God. Now, for some of this might feel like a theological discussion. I hope as we dive in, you recognize just how incredibly practical it is for us to talk about how we're to rightly relate to the law. Clearly, this was important enough for Paul to write to this church that had begun to drift from the gospel. And I hope that it is helpful for us today. And also, I hope that it's helpful because, look, if you're here and you're new and you're not quite sure where you stand with Jesus, maybe you're tuning in online. I'm sorry if you are. You might be asking yourself, how do I, as a human, relate to the God who made everything, including me? Like, what does it look like for me to have a relationship to God? Well, I think this passage is going to help us understand what it means to relate to God. And if you are a Christian, maybe you're here this morning, and you've been a follower of Jesus for some time, but you've recognized that maybe something is amiss, maybe something's just a little off. I pray that this morning's passage and the text helps to serve you so that you can begin to discern the ways that you may have drifted, the ways that we all tend to drift as followers, and how our relationship with God can be strengthened, reconnected and encouraged by the gospel, a gospel of grace. And so we're going to consider how many things, church?
Three.
Yep, three things. We're going to consider loveless leaders. So we're going to back up and look at 6 and 7, even though we discussed it last week. We're going to look at loving leaders and as contrast. And then we're going to look at, lastly, the good news of God's glory, the good news that steadies us and reminds us who we are. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. And I want to just take a moment to consider loveless leaders. Now, again, we've already been through this territory last week. I want to go through it one more time just because it sets up what Paul is going to say in verse 8, and I think it's necessary for us to do that. So let me read it to you one more time. Certain persons, okay, there he goes again, certain persons, remember what I said, all the side eyes in the church, when the certain persons were mentioned, they'd be like, oh, I know who he's talking about. Certain persons, by swerving from these, what is good and sound, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul is saying that these teachers have swerved from love. They've swerved from love. The aim of their charge is no longer love. And they've gone astray. They've abandoned the first love that they had at first. Their hearts aren't pure, their conscience is not good, and their faith is not sincere. And because of that, they've wandered into useless and fruitless teaching, and their desire to be teachers of the law isn't driven by love, but by selfishness. They're using God and his law for their own gain, not to glorify him. And instead of serving the saints, they're actually causing others to stray along with them. So this is a pretty significant and important thing. They're majoring on the minutia of the law, and they're completely missing its meaning and its purpose. And they've disconnected the law of God from the God who gave the law, which is a real problem. But that has made it easy for them to philosophize and theorize about speculative things rather than holding fast to the apostolic doctrine that they received from Paul. So let's just say this by way of kind of like establishing where we're going to be going today. This is going to be helpful for you. Look, if you're a visitor here at C3, maybe you're tuning in and you're wondering if this is a church that you can go to. None of us assume that this is the right church for you. I mean, we don't think that's a given. I mean, there are dozens and dozens of great churches in Houston, and we've got a bunch of problems. So if you're coming, like, well, you need to come help, really. You need to come help. But I want you to know that if you are looking for a church, there are certain things that you should be looking for, right? I already established that if you're going to be going to a church, you probably should go to a church that is very clear about preaching the gospel. And they do so unabashedly and unashamedly, not to be offensive, but because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for anyone who would believe. And so the church is gospel-centered. And you'll know that that's often true by what they teach. And one thing that we know is true about churches that are not healthy is that they tend to be led by loveless leaders, don't they? And loveless leaders tend to use the Word of God. They tend to use the law. Maybe it's the law that's a Mosaic law. Maybe it's just dumb Christian rules that they came up with. We do that too. Loveless leaders misuse the law and traditions and place burdens upon you rather than seeking to see you freed from those burdens. Let me say that again, because most of you weren't listening. Loveless leaders misuse the law by placing burdens upon you rather than seek your freedom so that those burdens are removed from you. That's how you can tell. You ever gone to a church and it's just like, dear Lord, take me now. Come back, Lord, right away. I don't even believe in the rapture, but if you could get me to fly out of my clothes right now, that would be fantastic, right? You know what it's like. And you come in already feeling terrible, and if you tend towards being religious in any way, you're probably a somewhat of a rule keeper, or you want to keep the rules. Maybe along the way you learn that that's really important to have a relationship with God, was you got to keep the rules, you got to keep things up. And so you enter a church, and they complicate that problem by just placing brick upon brick upon brick on your back. And this is, it happens. My wife and I have been doing this for a while. I've been in ministry now 23 years. You know how many times we have seen relationships broken over timed feeding when a baby is born? whether or not a woman should have an epidural during birth. Men, probably don't talk about that. Because unless you're planning on passing a 10-pound bowling ball, you have no idea. Right? You have no idea. I mean, we argue over diets. We argue over how much Bible you should read and when you should read it. And it's probably all well-meaning. But we just get really excited about stuff. And then that becomes a new rule, a new law, by which we expect everyone to follow that we just discovered 5 minutes ago. And we hold people to these standards, and it fractures relationships because it becomes a place of judgment, withering judgment, and scathing criticism one to another, even if not spoken. You whip up that criticism in your own heart. And we've watched relationships, churches, crushed under the weight of that kind of ethos. It is not healthy. It is not good. Would to God that our church would be a place that people can come in here and go, thank you for who you are, Jesus. Because I was about to lose my mind. Thank you that you are a God of grace. Because everything in me tells me I've failed and I can't live up. Would to God that people would find our church and our community to be a place where we open our arms to people that are tired, overburdened, overstretched, have been carrying bricks their whole lives, and maybe even a lot of religious bricks that have been given to them by well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ. Would to God that this would be a place of freedom for people and hope for people and grace for people that causes a community that's just incredibly loving because we have apprehended, even in our finitude, something of the power of the love of God for us. If you think that this is just something that Paul is exercised about or that I'm exercised about, let's listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 23. You don't need to turn there. In fact, it's probably better. I mean, you can put your finger there. When will a preacher ever tell you not to read the word? Okay, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to just listen to Jesus' words, right? And this is not the entire chapter because it gets worse. I'm just going to read a clip from it. Matthew 23, Jesus says this to those that would be teachers of the law. Teachers of the law. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat while swallowing an entire camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Welcome to C3. Good to have you this morning. Jesus takes this seriously. The very teachers of the law that were responsible for ensuring that the word of God was known and understood by the people of God use the law of God as a bludgeoning instrument to knock people into shape. Didn't really care if people loved them. In fact, they didn't really care if their hearts were right with God necessarily. What is fascinating to me is as if Paul would have overheard Jesus' words at this moment that Jesus spoke them in Matthew 23, that would have been a word for Paul. The very guy that wrote this letter to Timothy to warn him about those that would desire to be teachers of the law is the very guy that used to be a Pharisee who was himself an expert in the law, a teacher of the law, who believed that the way to rightly relate to God was by keeping all the rules so that God might accept you through your rule keeping, hopefully, maybe. And he meets Jesus, the risen Christ, and everything for Paul is changed. The guy that was once seeking Christians to stamp out followers of Christ, those that were people of the way. He wants to squash the gospel so this good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done doesn't go out any further. Is the very guy that comes to meet Jesus and his whole life is upended and he's completely transformed and changed, so much so that when he thinks back and reflects on his pedigree and all of his rule keeping and all of his accomplishments, he says, it's scubalon. It's a pile of excrement in comparison to what I have in Christ. God bless you, sister. Compared to what I have in Christ, it's a pile of refuse. There's no comparison to Paul. And here it is, this same Paul that's writing to Timothy, who's so animating and preaching and teaching so forcefully to ensure that this church doesn't follow the same mistakes that he's made. You know, one of the benefits about being around people that have gone through maybe long legalist phase is they have paid a lot of dumb tax for you. A lot. And there's no need for you to pay it. I mean, I remember, because I went through a very legalistic phase, and that legalistic phase, you know, everybody has their different version of it, but mine was like, no Disney. I don't know why I picked on Disney. I loved Lion King, so it was really hurtful for me to pick on Disney, but I became convinced early on, going to this first church that I got saved in, that Disney was of the devil, because that's what they said. Disney's of the devil. And they might be right, but still Disney's pretty cool. And so I was like, no Disney. And my wife goes, oh, okay. And didn't listen to me. And instead, what my wife did was appropriate, is she ended up using these myths as ways to teach my daughter what's true. And then it was music, right? Any rock and roll that doesn't look like sound like a Thomas Kincaid painting? It's got to be of the devil. So get rid of all your music. My poor son did. You know, still bitter at me over that. I'm still bitter at me over that. And my wife said, no. You see a pattern here? She's just sad, really. Pray for me. But she used music in the same way. She wouldn't listen to stuff that was profane. But she used music, and our family is very musical in that we love music, not that we can do anything about with musical instruments. And she uses it as a way of worshiping God. There are certain songs that would remind her to worship God. But for me, it was like, you just squeeze everything into this little narrow world. And I thought I was doing right. I mean, I thought I was doing good. I can say with all sincerity and honesty that maybe this is a way of getting me off the hook. But I really thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was loving my family and serving my family best by taking the tendencies of legalism from the church that I was in and clamping down on everyone I knew around me. In fact, we had a little video, you know, that you used to put in a player. Remember that?
Yeah.
And it was called They Sold Their Soul for Rock and Roll. Anybody ever watch that? Yeah. And if you would have let me, I would have gotten our whole neighborhood together to burn our secular music. I think, yes, that's right. It wasn't funny then. It was terrible, right? And why is this? Okay, I think there was a motive to be holy. I think that's a good motive. But I think my understanding of what it meant to be holy and how I was made holy was really not understood. And so I thought that you caught sin like a virus. So if I thought holiness came by subtraction. If I take away all these things, and I put myself in a hermetically sealed world, and I was away from sinners, then I would be okay. Then I'd be holy, because I'd be able to keep the law without people tempting me not to keep the law. And look, you can tell how this already, people are kind of giving me the stink eye right now, so stop. I'm not saying go buck wild, right? And I'm not telling you not to lead your kids and do what's wise and make sure that the things that they listen to are age-appropriate and watch are age-appropriate and read are age-appropriate. But here's what I'm saying. If you seal your kids in a hermetically sealed world, they will go off to college and they will end up playing I'm a Little Teapot with a lampshade on their head. Sauced. You're going to teach your children, have to teach your children how to navigate through the complexities of the world. Now, that does not mean letting them just engage in things that are clearly sinful practices, or even encouraging their hearts to be led astray by sinful practices. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying there are mistakes that we can make along the way, and we can crush our entire community by holding standards that we choose and decide in our own home to become the standard by which we expect everyone else to follow. And that is different maybe than what Paul is talking about with teachers of the law, which really is the Mosaic law, but it becomes a law, it becomes a rule, it becomes a rubric by which you see everything through. And then now tests of faithfulness are your own personal traditions that have risen up, and you're looking through that tradition as a way of discerning whether or not someone that you know and love is actually holy and you should spend any time with them. It's really dangerous. It's really dangerous to communities. And so look, this issue of our relationship with the law is not new, and it is a pervading issue. It continues to this day. Which is why last week I called loveless leaders vampires, because they always promise you something, right? Loveless leaders will promise you eternal life, but they need something from you in order to get it. And so what we know about the gospel is Jesus comes to give you his life by exchanging his for you. And instead of requiring your blood and suffering, which is what legalists tend to do, he sheds his own blood and suffers for you. Like that automatically, that's kind of the center of the gospel. That should tip us off to how we're supposed to relate to God and others, right? We relate to God and others by grace, by something that God has done for us, not by something that we do. We don't have to commend ourselves through our resume or through our experiences or how much we give or how much we serve or how much we know. We don't commend ourselves for any of those things. Do you think God's grace is going to be so cheaply purchased by your measly efforts? No. You're like, well, that sounds pretty hopeless. It's supposed to be hopeless. And if you're still trying, you're not hopeless enough. Like, you need to go to a place of hopelessness in commending yourself where there's just no hope for you. Like when someone says, there's no hope for me, how in the world could I possibly be saved? I'm like, praise the Lord. Now we can start. There's no hope for you in your own strength and in your own flesh. There is hope in Christ, who came to accomplish for you what you could not accomplish for yourself. Loveless leaders always burden people. But loving leaders, as we see in verse 8, they know that the law is good. This is what Paul says. Hey, the law is good if you use it lawfully. The law is good if it's used lawfully. He goes on to say in verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Us. It's like, wait, hold on. The law is not for us, but it's good. So if it's good, why isn't it for us? It's easy to get confused. It's easy to try to, it's easy to get lost in trying to understand what it is that Paul's trying to establish here. The law is good in and of itself. It's holy and pure. There's nothing wrong with the law. As long as it's used lawfully. And what is using the law lawfully mean? Well, it means that the law is laid down for people that are those that he just described. And this is just a partial list. We'll get to the next. The disobedient, the lawless, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. Paul is saying that the law is good if it's used for the purpose that it's designed for. Look, if you want to know the time, a watch is a perfectly good instrument. But if you want to pound a nail through a 2x6, the watch is not a good tool. The watch is not a good tool. In the same way, the law is good, but it has to be used for the right purpose. If it's used lawfully for the right thing, it's good for some things, it's not good for others. Look, we live in a city. Christians that inhabit churches with two very different approaches to the law. And we'll call those approaches, call them what you want, secularism, hedonism. The other approach would be, moralism and religion. And I think our misunderstanding of what we're supposed to do with this statement is a huge reason why a great many of us are not experiencing the kind of joy and transforming power that not only frees us from sins that we seem to be stuck in, but also changes us to be people that want to, out of love, obey what God teaches. I think we are religiously constipated in many ways. And we are just trying with our efforts to change ourselves and wondering why we seem to be stuck and wondering why our relationship with God feels distant. Feels distant. Tertullian, who is a second and third century Christian writer, said, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so is salvation by faith ever crucified between two opposite errors. Two opposite errors rob us of salvation or justification by faith. I think he's right. I think there's two ways of thinking about how we relate to God, and that's the legalist way or that's the licentious way, or just call it the irreligious way or the hedonist way. The legalist approach stresses truth and obedience without grace because it teaches that we need to obey God's law to be saved. And in this moralistic framework, if you are acceptable to God and the world and others and yourself, it's going to come through your accomplishments. You don't need to be religious in order for that to be true about you, because you can work with people that are trying to save themselves by accomplishing whatever academic accomplishments they desire, or maybe financial accomplishments through work that they desire. People can try to save themselves in a whole host of ways. That's why moralists aren't always religious. But when they are, they tend to major on rules and regulations of their religion because they tend to believe that God is holy and just, a good thing, but they are often led into self-hatred because they can never live up, or self-promotion because they believe they have lived up. So they vacillate between I hate me and I hate thee. I can't live up, I'm a terrible human being, I'll never make it, you become glum. Or you did pretty good, you went to church on Sunday, you said a sinner's prayer for the 14,000th time. You're in again for an hour, feeling pretty good about what you did. Maybe you helped someone. Maybe you had a great week where you didn't kill somebody or do some horrible sin. And so you're looking back on your week and you're like, I think I got this Christian thing nailed. And so you kind of puff yourself up. You promote your holiness to a degree that you lower God's and you promote yours. It feels attainable. So you are either overwhelmed or you are arrogant. That's what the moralistic framework, the legalist approach, ends up in. And these kinds of leaders in the church tend to use the law as a hammer to knock people into place. The law of God becomes a bludgeon to push people to keep the law. And this approach places morality above love, and they use the law as a tool to get others clean on the outside of the cup while never addressing the filth that's inside. Never addressing the filth that's inside. And the net effect is self-righteousness, judgmentalism, gracelessness, and people in churches. And we give the world the impression that being morally uptight is the same thing as being relationally upright with God. It's not the same thing. It's just not the same thing. Now, the secularist or the hedonist approach is usually irreligious, or what others would probably consider liberal. Now, on the surface, these are folks that appear more tolerant and happy, right? Because, it doesn't make a difference what you do. Do whatever you want. Like, God is this sort of gooey glob of ethereal love out there. It's indefinable. It's kind of a sentimental view of God. They have a picture of God, but if they believe in one, they see him as kind of an impersonal force, and they don't really think of themselves as sinners in need of saving, in need of forgiving. And irreligious people tend to think they're either good enough and don't need to be forgiven of anything, which makes them conveniently lords of their own lives. So look, if you're here and you're like, no, I'm pretty awesome in and of myself, and if I ever did decide to have a relationship with Jesus, he's really getting a deal, right? Because I'm amazing. And you tend to kind of, you won't speak in religious terms necessarily, but you definitely want to be the lord of your own life. Like, you don't want anybody telling you what to do. You just don't want anybody to correct you or to criticize you or offer any wisdom to you. You can't receive it. Any of you here touchy with criticism? Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Like, you being touchy with criticism is a sign that you think you're pretty awesome. And it's an affront to you when anybody wants to correct you or to tell you anything that might be just a little off. Just a little off. And look, irreligious people are just as guilty of trying to save themselves. They just don't know it. I mean, I come from a place where, I hate to keep bringing it up, but it's a great illustration for you so I can flip the script on you and show you how it's just the opposite of that here in Houston, where we marketed our city as the most tolerant place you could be, as long as you subscribe to absolutely everything ideologically that they thought. We accept anybody's worldview. You come here and we accept it all, except for the worldview that says, that's probably a terrible worldview. And then immediately you'd be marginalized, mocked, and put aside. So it's funny, it was living in that city, I told my wife, it felt, I imagine what like living in the South in the 1950s would have been like. All kinds of lines of exclusion, all kinds of ways in which we judged other people. And a primary disposition to God was don't drink, don't smoke, don't date girls that do. And that was a sum total of our religious, you know, experience. I know that's an overstatement, but that kind of stifling legalism, right? Maybe that's a better word to use. That stifling legalism was just as apparent there as it would have been in the 50s in the South. It was just a different set of rules. And just like we in the church take the law and then we add to it a bunch of our own traditions and laws, so it is in more secular, irreligious cities where they abandon the law of God and say, I want nothing to do with Jesus and Christianity. But what do? They just create a whole new set of laws by which they judge everybody by. And we just keep doing this over and over and over and over again. We keep finding ways to exclude others and for ourselves to feel right and righteous. And in order for you to feel right and righteous when you try to be your own Lord or to save yourself is you always have to have a group of people that you look down your nose at, because you always have to have a villain that you can compare yourself to say, I'm better than that person or I'm better than that group. And look at how easy it is in the church if we talk about Mormons. Ooh. Or Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they don't got that. And we kind of just, you know, like dismissive. They're not really worth our time. Like it's just easy, right? That's an easy one. There's others that I could get into, but I won't. It's just easy. That's an easy target. And you might not be outwardly hostile, but you don't give them the same regard. You know, there's not a love and a desire to see them liberated. There's an irritation, and there's an antagonism, maybe. So we've got to be careful, is my point. We've got to be very, very careful. We have to understand that the law is good, but we've got to use it properly. Now, let me just do this. Let me set some boundaries here. When you think of the Old Testament and you think of the law, there was really three primary uses of the law. Now, look, I don't want to get into theological debate about, I think there's many ways that you can talk about this, but Reform guys through history tended to think of the law in three ways. You guys know what they are? Come on. Great. I'm teaching you well. Moral, ceremonial, and civil. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now, the moral law is still in effect. The moral law of God is still in effect today. Like, when God gave the law, he gave the law out of an overflow of his character and his nature. When God gives a law, he's essentially saying, this is what I'm like. And if you're going to properly relate to me, then you're going to walk in my law, because the law is the stipulations by which this covenant is kept together. Okay? I want to be in covenant with you as your king and redeemer. And if I bring you in covenant with myself, then just like when you get married and you stand at the altar and you make certain vows one to another, you say, we're getting married in a covenant. And what we promise to one another is the stipulations of that agreement. It's the law by which it's going to govern our relationship one with another. So God gives the law in the Old Testament, and he gives the law as a way of forming a people so they might properly represent him in his world to all the nations of the earth. And then there's a ceremonial law that was the law that surrounded the ceremonies of the people of Israel in their getting close to God and re-worshiping and relating to God, not just in their everyday affairs, but in particular their very specific affairs of worship. So there was ceremonial laws. That's fulfilled in Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews is at great pains to say, he's the greater high priest. He is the true temple. He is the tabernacle. Like, he's the one that's fulfilled all the law. He's not only the high priest that sits as the great high priest over his people, but he's the very paschal lamb of God. He's a lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. He's the one that actually brings us into relationship with God. And then there's the civil law. And this is where we get tripped up. Reformed theologians recognized that we didn't have a covenantal warrant for demanding that secular governments establish and uphold the civil laws of God. They recognized that the laws that governed Israel were unique to a particular theocratic experience, and that those don't automatically apply today. Now, would it be better for humans if many of those laws were in effect? Yes. Would some of them be terrible? Yes. Because they were for a specific covenant people. And what we tend to do is we tend to extrapolate these out and bring them forward, and that's how you end up in what's called theonomy, which is a view that the job of the government is primarily to establish and to enforce the Old Testament laws. And it gets crazy town sometimes. Crazy town. And so because we don't understand what to do with the law, because we probably don't understand like the differences of the law, what's been fulfilled, what's still in effect, and what's been abrogated or outright done away with, it leads to a lot of confusion. Are you confused now? I probably made matters worse. I apologize. I want to lay some of this foundation because I think it's going to be helpful as we work through 1 and 2 Timothy. But I also want you to recognize that by teaching some of this, it might, I pray, make things clear as to where we go sideways. Where we go sideways. Let me put it this way. Another way of thinking of the law for us today is that the law is three things. It's a mirror, it's a whip, and it's a portrait. It's a mirror which shows us our need to be cleansed. The law is held up, it is holy, and it is good, and it is pure, and it is right. It displays the moral character of God. And in the law, we see that when our character strays, that we are very much unlike God. So the law is a mirror that is held up to us so that we might recognize where we failed or sinned. But you would call specialists to come and pick up your friend if they took the mirror out off the wall after discovering where they failed and tried to scrub themselves with it, right? That wouldn't make a lot of sense. Can I at least get one amen that probably wouldn't make sense, right? If any of you do that, we're going to have a conversation. They're just not, it's not good for you. What would you need to do? The mirror, the law, shows us our failure, our need. What do we need? Water to cleanse us. Christ is the living water that does that very thing. Additionally, the law is a whip. It chases us to Christ. That's what Galatians 3:24 says. The law is a schoolmaster, it's a tutor to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The reason why we misunderstand the law is we think the law can save us, and Paul's at great pains in very many books trying to teach us and God's people and even other apostles that that is not how you're saved. You do not come into a relationship, a saving relationship with God, accepted and approved and forgiven because you've kept the law. If you are banking on the law, it is no longer grace. And if you're banking on the law, you are under the curse of the law and there is no hope for you. The law is a schoolmaster. You know what a schoolmaster does? It grabs your hand and it says, come on, let's go over here. And it leads us to something that's important. The law, Paul says in Galatians 3:24, is a schoolmaster. It's a tutor to lead us to Christ that we might be what? Justified by faith. Not justified by the law, but justified based on what Christ has done for us because Christ kept the law. Don't you understand that? Christ kept the law. We're not justified by the law. Christ kept the law. Wherever we failed, Christ succeeded. Wherever we've been disobedient, Christ was faithful. He never bowed his knee to an idol. He only said what the Father told him to say, and he only did what the Father told him to do. In every way, Christ has succeeded on our behalf. Do you know what that means, Christian? If you are justified by faith, that means you are made right in the sight of God based on the merits of Christ. It's a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's something given to you as gift, not something that you've earned. You cannot earn it. You cannot earn it. You will never earn it. You could live a million lifetimes and never earn it. God is infinite and holy and perfectly pure and righteous. There is no way that you could establish enough righteousness to commend you into the presence of God. But he sent his son. Let me tell you the difference between being forgiven and being righteous, because some of you, I think, operate on a principle of being forgiven, which is very good. Like, can we get an amen that it is good to be forgiven people? Like, isn't it good to know that God is a forgiving God, that he forgives by grace? And I think the average Christian would know that. If you ask them how are they forgiven of their sin, they would say, Jesus died for me on a cross, and that forgives my sin. But I don't think we're fully preaching the gospel if we stop there. Let me give you an illustration. I've used this once before here. Hopefully this will make sense. Let's say, not that I've ever done this, of course, because I would never do this. Let's say you accidentally overdrew your account. And so you're broke. And then they punish you for being broke by charging you $35 for every single transaction that you can't pay. So now you're broke. Now you're broke. Right? You're broke. Broke is just not looking at a zero in your account. Broke is like looking at a negative with a bunch of numbers next to it. If you went into the bank, you threw yourself at the bank manager's mercy, and you said, I have no excuses. I mismanage my money. It is my fault. It is no one else's. And I am coming here purely to ask for mercy. I will not be able to unbury myself from the debt that I've acquired from being broke and for overdrawing my account. Now imagine if that bank manager looked at you and said, you're forgiven. No more debt. No more debt. Would you be happy? Yeah. And you know what you'd do? You'd get back in your car. You'd be pretty stoked. You'd open up your app on your phone, and you'd recognize your account still reads zero. You're still broke. What if when you sat down in that manager's office, he said to you, you know, when I was about 9 or 10 years old, my father started teaching me about mutual funds and compounding interest. And I started saving my money early. And I've had my career now for 35 years. And I have, because of my father's wisdom, I have saved and earned and acquired and invested and multiplied my money to about $3 or $4 million. And here's what I want to do. I want to transfer all my riches into your account. I want to forgive your debt, but I want to give you all my riches. What would you say? You wouldn't know what to say, would you? Right? It would be confusing. That's why grace is confusing. You'd be like, wait, he's going to ask me to do something that's probably not good. The next sentence probably will be terrible, whatever comes next. Right? Or is this a setup? Or I can't trust him? Or this is why when people say to me, that grace thing is just too easy. Really? Why do so few people receive it? Because grace is a threat. You know what grace requires? Grace requires you to open your hands and to empty your pockets and to say in humility, I cannot fix this ever. I have need and there's nothing I can do to make myself wealthy. And so it would be on the one hand incredibly liberating. It would radically change your life. And it would humble you to the dust. That's what God has done in Christ. He hasn't just forgiven you and wiped the slate clean. He has superheated the righteousness of Christ upon you. So when the Father sees you, he doesn't see you as someone who barely made it in and God was just, you know, he was fortunate to clear the whiteboard. He sees you as someone that is fully righteous, that can have confidence to walk into the presence of God. Confidence? Yeah, confidence. You just walk right in. Imagine if you were the 7-year-old of a president. You know, everybody else had to pass by multiple layers of security. And you just got to traipse right in the Oval Office and just sit on your dad's lap whenever you wanted to. That's what it's like. There's no security checkpoints. There's no you're on probation. There's no you got to earn this or find your way or do certain things or say certain things or have certain experiences. Because of what Christ has done for you, he's given you forgiveness and righteousness. And you are not only fully accepted, your presence is celebrated. Because your Father sees you as righteous in his Son. And he loves you with the same love that he loves his son. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom my soul delights. That's the gospel, right? That loving leaders are going to preach that gospel and are going to be very, very leery not to tell their people to live in the ways of Christ, but to ensure that the way that they're communicating that is not as bricks and burdens, but as freedom and gratitude. Why should you be obedient? Because Christ has accomplished everything for you. You're not going to obey because you're trying to earn God's favor. You're not going to give because you need God's favor and you're going to buy his righteousness. And you're not going to trust the word of God and serve other people because it's going to be one way of many to inch you closer to God. You do these things because God has accepted you in his son and he finds you righteous and beautiful right now today. You can have assurance today that you are forgiven and righteous. God made him who knew no sin become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That is who you are. Not simply what you'll become one day. It's who you are. That's how God sees you. That is how he treats you positionally. And now the rest of your life is to live out of that truth. That's the motive to make you obedient. The motive to make you obedient is your father loves you and has accepted you in Christ. You don't need to do anything else to impress him. There's nothing that you can do that's going to make him love you more, and there's nothing that you can do that will cause him to reject you because you're secure in Christ. Because Christ's righteousness is now your righteousness because you're hidden with Christ. That's why it's so important, verse 9 through 11, that we preach the good news of God's glory. He goes on to list specific sins for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else. This is a junk drawer. Whatever else. That's a junk drawer of sin. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is a list of particular sins that kind of mirror some of the Ten Commandments, but they're uniquely applied to the cultural idolatry and common sins of the people in the city of Ephesus. Paul doesn't just randomly pick sins that he detests. He is confronting the dehumanizing ways that their will and their wants and their words are hurting the church and the city that they are there to love and serve. He's addressing them right here. And they mean what they say. Look, you can say all you want about practice homosexuality, and you can make that word twisted into 100 different ways, but it says what it says. It is what it is. Look up the Greek. It is what it is. You can talk about sexually immorality and what it means, but I think most people understand what sexual immorality is. Enslavers, yeah, enslavers. That's what it means. They're called man-stealers. Anybody that takes someone, robs from them their freedom, and confines them to slavery, liars, perjurers, whatever else. Murderers, I find it fascinating that the law confronts our will and our wants and our words. Notice how it confronts our will with the example of parents and authority. Notice how it confronts our wants with the example of sexual immorality and slavery. And notice how it confronts our words by confronting our lying and our perjury. So the question probably remains, how in the world do we make progress? Especially if we're struggling with persistent sin, with the law and the gospel. With the law and the gospel. The law shows us our need, the gospel meets that need. The law convicts us of sin, the gospel forgives and frees us from its power. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for any who believe. The gospel is more powerful than your sin. Why? Because the gospel is not only about forgiving things that you've done wrong, it's about a God who grants you his righteousness in his son that liberates and empowers us to do what is good and right and true. Paul says the law is for anyone and it addresses everything contrary to sound doctrine. But where the law might lead us to conviction, it cannot save us. Only Jesus and the gospel can save us. And it's not just any gospel, it's the gospel of God's glory. It's good news about the glory of God. Do you know what that means? It's good news about the permanence and the weightiness of God, the brilliance and the majesty of God. Do you know why we need to hear that as good news? Because we live in a time where we actually think we're the center of the solar system. We think our wants and our wills and our words is what's the most permanent. And the longer we make ourselves the center, the more we will find ourselves with a life disarrayed. The moment Christ becomes central to our life, it seems like the gravitational pull of his glory pulls all of our planets in alignment. Marriages are healed. Real emotional maladies are healed. People are set free from addiction and idolatry. And I've watched it again and again and again and again. There is good news for you, the good news of God's glory. In a world where everything seems impermanent and transitory, Christ is central. In a world filled with featherweight gods, he's the heavyweight. He's the heavyweight. And saying yes to him is simply acknowledging what is true. He's the center of it all. So let him be the center of it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, thank you that even in the teaching of the law, which can be so dicey, you are so faithful to reveal the goodness of your grace and to magnify it. The gospel is the power of God. It is your power, Lord. It not only saves, it keeps saving. It transforms us. It's the hope we have for everyone, including ourselves. It's the hope we have for this church. The hope we have for this church is the power of the gospel by the work of the Spirit so that we come to believe and live in response. Lord, as we go to the table and we take the elements back to our seats, I pray that we would take a moment to confess and recognize there are probably a few ways in which we've taken secondary, even good matters, and we've made them so essential and so important that they've drifted us from the line of the good news of God's grace, of the gospel. Lord, let Christ become central and what he's accomplished be our motivator for everything that we do, for the way that we relate to you, the way we relate to others, and the way we relate to ourselves. Help us to learn the art of speaking the good news to our own hearts when it strays and disbelieves and we are vacillating between self-incrimination and pride. Well, let the gospel come and steady us, Lord. Please, we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.